You may be seated. For a scripture reading this morning, and we're actually going to look at several scriptures, but I want to begin by reading from Isaiah 53, or reading Isaiah 53. I'm not going to exegete Isaiah 53, but I read Isaiah 53 for this reason. Isaiah 53 is the passage on atonement in the Bible. In some ways, it is one of the most important passages of scripture in the Bible. And it describes what the Messiah will do when he comes in giving his life as a ransom. And in a nutshell, if I can say it this way, Isaiah 53 takes the language of sacrifice from the Old Testament sacrificial system and applies it to the coming Messiah. Almost, again, not by accident, almost equidistant between Moses and Christ, Isaiah 53 was written. About 700 years before Christ, about 700 years after Moses, roughly, give or take. So that, not by accident, providentially, God made it so plain what the Messiah was going to do on the cross. When we come to the New Testament, almost all the authors, Paul and Peter, refer back to Isaiah 53 when they explain the cross, when they explain the atonement. They say they refer back to Isaiah 53. So with that in mind, let me just read Isaiah 53, because what we're going to talk about this evening briefly is atonement. Who has believed our message? By the way, we really should probably start back in chapter 52, verse 13, but I'm just going to read 53. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sins he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I will be honest. I don't know how an honest critic of the Bible could read that and not be saved. This was written 700 years before Christ came. This is obviously the Word of God. As you read Isaiah 53, a concept that appears in almost every single verse, not quite, but almost every verse, is substitutionary atonement. that the Messiah would give himself as a sacrifice, an offering. He would bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many. He interceded for the transgressors. Through the whole passage, what we see is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That the Messiah would give his life as a ransom for his people. That he would be a sacrifice for his people. What I want to speak about this evening briefly is what is the nature of substitutionary atonement? What is the nature of Christ's death? Why did Christ die? The Bible is very clear about it. And when we say substitutionary atonement, what we're referring to is the fact that Christ died as a substitute in our place on our behalf. We deserve to die, and Christ died in our place to free us from sin. We call this penal substitutionary atonement. And we might say, well, we know this, and we've heard this, and yes, we do know this, and yes, we have heard this, but it is the central truth of the gospel. And it is the one which, for some reason or another, imagine that, the church tends to lose. And tends to pervert, and tends to change. And so I'm doing what Peter did in 2 Peter when he said, I'm reminding you of what you already know. You know these things, but you need to know them. And you need to know them better. And you need to be able to understand them better and explain them better. And that is, why did Christ die? And what did he do when he died? And what did he accomplish when he died? There are a lot of people that say, I believe that Christ died for me. But if you actually ask them, what does that mean? They couldn't explain beyond the fact that, well, Christ died for me. What does that mean? Well, the Bible explains it in great detail. I want to overview it a little bit today. But let me just begin by making the statement that the only meaning that Christ's death has comes from the fact that we are sinners. And this is the problem of mankind. And there is a sense in which it's his only problem. His problem is not poverty. His problem is not war. His problem is not social injustice. His problem is not hunger. His problem is sin. His personal sin. His individual sin. Your sin, my sin, that is our problem. That is the foundation of all the problems in the world. It is why there is sickness. It is why there is pain. It is why there is death. It is why there is injustice. It is why there is hatred, why there is war, why there is hunger, and why there is disease. It is because we are sinners. And you know that. But our culture refuses to hear that. And increasingly the church doesn't like to hear that. But that is always the problem. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by practice. We are sinners by nature. And until we are regenerated, that's all we can do. We are unclean. We are in bondage to sin. We are in bondage to death. That is why we die, because we're sinners. And we are in bondage to Satan. And we are deceived by Satan because of our sin. There's only one remedy for our sin. And it is the blood of Christ. It is the death of Christ. There is no other remedy. There is no other way to be cleansed of our sin. There is no other way for us to have a clear conscience before God. There is no other way for us to be forgiven. There is no other way for us to know God or to be reconciled than through the blood of Christ. That is the central message of the gospel. When Christ died for us, he delivered us from sin and death and Satan. And that is the gospel. He died for our sins. Now, if I had time, I would go back and explain in great detail. I do this a little bit in the membership class, but I would explain to you how clearly atonement is developed in the Old Testament. And atonement is right away given to us in Genesis chapter 3 when God provided a covering through the sacrifice of an animal, provided a skin covering for Adam and Eve. And it all already there in Genesis 3, there was a picture of what the Messiah would do. He would provide a covering for our sin, for our nakedness, because of our sin. And he provided more pictures in the Passover and in the sacrificial system and in the Day of Atonement. And every day in the Mosaic Covenant, all those sacrifices, year after year, day after day, year after year, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of blood sacrifices, all of them meant to prepare them for the one sacrifice that would take away all the sacrifices, the one perfect sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice that was spoken of here in Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering. The suffering servant, the Messiah who would come, would present himself as a sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement, the perfect, innocent Lamb of God who voluntarily gave himself in our place. The Old Testament repeatedly prepared us so that when Christ would die on the cross, and when John the Baptist came and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and even though I'm not sure John the Baptist himself understood that statement, but it was based on the Old Testament understanding of atonement and our need of it and God's provision for it. God provided exactly what we needed to deliver us from our sin. There are at least five things, and really we could add to this list, but I want to review five things that Christ did by his death. When we speak about the blood of Christ, it's not just good enough, obviously, that he just bled. That's not the point. The point is, based on Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And when he shed his blood, the idea is not simply that he bled, but that he died. He gave his life. His blood is his death. And when we speak about the blood of Christ, when we sing about the blood of Christ, we're singing about the fact that he gave his life. He died. He died in our place in order to deliver us from sin. And I want to point out the fact that when we speak about the blood of Christ and what it accomplished, and we think about atonement, all the language that is used, and some of it is right out of Scripture, some of it is kind of theological. I try to stick to as much as possible to words from Scripture, but sometimes we use theological terms, and they're legitimate as long as we understand them biblically. When we speak about all these terms, I want you to observe they all have to do with sin. They're all different aspects of God's dealing with our sin. We are sinners by birth and by nature and by practice. And we cannot save ourselves. So Christ's atonement, first of all, accomplished redemption. Christ redeemed us by his blood. That word redeem is simply the idea of purchased. And you, again, I know you're familiar with these words. I know you're familiar with this concept, but we want to be very clear. When Christ died on the cross, he gave his life, Mark 10:45, he gave his life a ransom. That's a price. He gave his life as a ransom to purchase a particular people. The people that God, his Father, had chosen. He came and laid down his life for them. He gave his life as a ransom, as a price. And the idea is, and the picture is, that we were slaves of sin. We were in bondage to sin, in bondage to our lusts, in bondage to our own foolish, wicked hearts. And the thing about slaves is, slaves are slaves. You need someone to free you. The Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, purchased us out of the bondage of slavery. Slavery to self and slavery to sin. We who were once slaves of sin are now slaves of God. We have been bought with a price. We have been purchased, and now we are his own. There are many, many passages that refer to this. I will just give you a couple. If you consider for a moment Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, and I'll just read verses 12 through 14 since they all go together, but he says, giving thanks to the Father, verse 12, this is Colossians 1, 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You say, how did he do that? How did he qualify us to be inheritors of the saints? Is it something we did? Is it something we could do? Well, he goes on, verse 13, he says, for he rescued us. Or King James says, he delivered us. He delivered us. We needed delivering. From what? From sin. From the bondage of sin. He delivered us from the domain, or you might say the dominion of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You say, how did he do that? Verse 14, in whom, that is in his Son, we have redemption. The forgiveness of sins. When Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross, he took our place. We deserved to die. We deserved the wrath of God. We deserved the punishment and the penalty. Christ took it upon himself in order that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty. He redeemed us. He paid what was due on our behalf. I know it's not a perfect illustration, but to some degree it's true. It's as if I had a massive fine that there was no way that I would ever be able to pay, and someone came along and paid it for me. He purchased me. Now I belong to him. And I would tell you, sitting here tonight, you either are under the bondage of Satan, you are either serving Satan right now, or you are serving Christ right now. There are no other options. And if you're in Christ, you've been bought by him. You're no longer under the bondage of sin. You're no longer under the bondage of Satan. You are no longer living under the fear of death. Yes, we're going to die. We know that. But we don't fear death anymore, do we? We don't. Now, I must confess, like someone said, it's not so much death that I'm concerned about as what happens between now and death, but we don't fear death because we have been bought. We belong to Christ, and now it is for us to serve him. Indeed, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6 that we have been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. And therefore, we are to glorify God in our body. We are to glorify God in our life because we are not our own. We have been bought. We've been redeemed. We have been purchased. You don't have the right to live your life the way you want. You don't have the right to do whatever you feel like doing. You have the right to serve Christ because you belong to him. When you were under Satan, you had the right to do whatever you want. And that truly is bondage. That's the worst kind of bondage. I often, you know, I've said this before, but I often pray, Lord, please keep me from myself because that is my greatest danger. There is no greater judgment than when God gives us over to our lusts. That's when it really gets ugly. And that is a horrible thing. He bought us We're not our own. We're not serving our lusts anymore. We serve Christ. It's a beautiful thing. We've been redeemed by his blood. When he died, he purchased us. We belong to him. Second thing we could observe, when Christ died on the cross, he washed us of our sin. Again, these are all metaphors, really. He didn't physically, obviously, wash us. Baptism is a picture of this, though. Christ washed our sin by his blood. We were born in sin. We were by nature sinners, and everything that we did was in sin. We were filthy. Now, there's an irony to this because people who are blind don't understand how filthy they are. And this is one of the marks of the coming of the presence of the Holy Spirit. When the eyes are opened, we realize how sinful we are and how much we have violated God's law. And it's not just that we have evil thoughts, and it's not just that we swear, hopefully you don't swear, but or that we did swear or whatever we did. It's not just that we told lies, which everybody has told lies. It's not just that we lusted, and it's not just that. It's far worse than that. Those are part of God's law, but the worst thing of all is we totally rejected and ignored God. We were enemies of God. We hated God. We didn't do anything for God's glory. We didn't care about God's glory. We didn't love God. We didn't fear God. The greatest wickedness of men is that they live as if there is no God. They live as if they're their own God. They live for their own glory. They live for their own pleasure. That is their greatest sin. And when your eyes are open to your arrogance and your pride and your self-righteousness, you realize you are utterly, utterly unclean. It reminds you of in Leviticus when they had to go around, when they had leprosy, they had to go around and say, unclean, unclean. So everybody would stay away from them. Listen, if you were unclean and you touched anything clean, you didn't become clean. That became unclean. And listen, that's your state outside of Christ. There is nothing you can do that is clean. There's nothing that you can do that would please God or that would be impressive to God. There's nothing. But this is the beauty. Christ, when he died on the cross, cleansed us of our sin. Amazing. He washed us by his own blood. Revelation 7 uses this metaphor, speaking of garments, but again, it's the metaphor. And it's speaking of the tribulation saints, but it's true of all who will be in glory. Revelation 7:14 said, I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, don't stumble over the metaphor. It's a picture. It's not physical washing in blood. It's faith in the blood of Christ. It's faith in the death of Christ is the means by which our sins are washed away. There is no other way. There is no other way that our sins could ever be cleansed. That's why we sometimes say things like the blood of Christ is the most precious thing in the whole universe. And Peter calls it precious. The precious blood of Christ. You've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. Infinitely valuable, because there's only one way that a ransom could be made for your soul, and it is the blood of Christ. There's only one way that our sins could be washed away, that our guilt could be washed away, that we could actually come before God and know that we are forgiven and that we are no longer under the filthiness and wretchedness of our own sin. There's only one way that we could ever have a clear conscience before God. When we get down on our knees and we call upon the Lord and know that we're hurt, there's only one way, and it's when we come through the blood of Christ. There is no other way. There is no thing that you can do. There is no sacrament that you can perform. There is no righteous act that you can accomplish, no act of kindness. You could give yourself your life, as I said this morning, you give your whole life as a monk and spend the whole life as a monk, and listen, it would do absolutely nothing. But I would tell you, the moment you put your faith in Christ and bow before Him and humble yourself before Him and call upon the Lord in the name of Christ, you are forgiven forever. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that glorious? You're washed. You are now clean. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Pictured in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Glorious truth. We are washed. We are clean. And now, we still sin, it is true. And actually, when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in John 13, that was a picture of the cleansing that Jesus does from day to day. Remember, Peter said, hey, look, if you're going to wash my feet, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, those of you who are clean, you don't need to be washed again. But the idea was, and the picture was, that he was clean, but he needed to have his feet washed. That's a picture of the sanctification that Christ works in us from day to day. We're already cleansed. We are washed from our sin. Yes, we sin, and yes, we must confess our sin. And yes, Jesus is faithful to cleanse us from day to day as we walk through, as it were, the dirtiness of this world, and we collect that dust, as it were, on our feet. We are clean. We have been washed by His blood. The third thing I would point out is that when Christ died, He satisfied the law of God by His blood. Look at Colossians 2, verse 14. Speaking of what Christ did on the cross, Paul says in Colossians 2, 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What Paul is saying is that when Jesus died on the cross, He took away all the just demands that God had on you because of His law. The Ten Commandments were not given by God in order for you to have a ladder to get to heaven. No one will get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. Good luck with that. You will never get to heaven by keeping the law. The law was not given to give you a way to heaven. The law was given to show us our sin and that we cannot keep the law of God on our own. That law is hanging over us when we're born into sin. It is constantly reminding us, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. You don't love God. You lust, you steal, you lie, you cheat. You commit adultery, you murder. And that law is hanging over you, telling you that you are condemned. And you are. Until Christ took all that law upon Himself and satisfied it. The law was opposed to you, but Christ fulfilled it so that you're no longer under it. And that's why Paul says repeatedly in the New Testament, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. You say, well, now I can do whatever I want. Well, if that's what you're thinking, you don't understand grace. Grace is given so that God would work in you the righteousness of the law. Romans chapter 8. Not to give you an excuse to keep on sinning. When Christ died, He satisfied the law of God by His blood, so that the penalty again that was due to us was put on Him, so that now, through His death and resurrection, we are free from the law. And I no longer fear the law. we were condemned by our sin, by the law of God. Now we are justified. We're actually declared righteous on the basis of faith in Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. It's an amazing thought. The fourth thing we'd observe briefly is that Christ, when he died on the cross, propitiated the wrath of God. Again, he redeemed us by his blood. He washed our sin by his blood. He satisfied the law of God by his blood. He also propitiated the wrath of God by his blood. Again, notice all of these had to do with our sin. When Christ died, he took upon himself the wrath of God that was due to us. Look at Romans 3, verse 25. Well, again, yeah, I won't go through this passage in detail. I'd like to, but let me just read verse 24 and 25. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Notice all the words. Justified. That's declared righteous. Not on the basis of anything you've ever done, but based on faith in Christ and that alone. Justified, declared just. Declared, as it were, innocent by God. Declared as though keeping the law. How? By grace. That's as a gift. Through what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is by his blood. By his blood, you are redeemed. You are justified by his grace. You are given a righteous standing and a new heart on the basis not of your goodness, not on the basis of anything you've ever done or will do, but based purely on the work of Christ, the redemption of Christ. Then in verse 25, he says, whom God displayed publicly, that was the cross, very public, as a what? As a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation has the idea of propitiating wrath. God's wrath was over us. We were under the wrath of God. We were the children of wrath. When Jesus died on the cross, he satisfied, as it were, the wrath of God. He propitiated it so that God is no longer angry with us. See, why was God angry with us? Because we're sinners. Because we violate his law every day. We violate his law continually. And there's nothing you can do to avoid that wrath. We are children of wrath. We're under the wrath of God. The only way that we could ever escape that wrath is by the blood of Christ. He propitiated us. Christ propitiated God's wrath. He says in the rest of the verse, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That's speaking of the past, before Christ came. God did not impute David's sin to him, Psalm 32. Because God looked forward to the cross. But then he says regarding us, says so that he would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, the only way that God could both be a just God and justify wicked men is through the cross. The penalty had to be paid. The work had to be accomplished. And Christ did it on our behalf. We were once the children of wrath. We are now blessed by God. We are now inheritors of eternal life. It's not simply that we have been forgiven. It is we have been forgiven. It's far more than that. It's as if we lived a perfect life. It's as if we lived our whole lives in perfect submission to God and glorified him in everything we ever said, did, or thought. And God blesses the righteous. He blesses us because Christ was righteous and propitiated his wrath. God took upon himself the wrath that was due to us in Christ. And that leads to the last statement, and that is this. Christ, when he died on the cross, he reconciled us to God by his blood. He reconciled us. We were once enemies. Now we are at peace with God. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. It says, and through him, that is through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, in other words, you were enemies of God, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That is the cross, right? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What an amazing truth. Christ, when he died on the cross, reconciled us to himself. We were enemies. We were under the wrath of God. But when Christ died, he ended the wrath. He ended the separation. So that we now, as Paul says in Romans 5:1, we are justified by faith. And because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. Again, peace there in Romans 5:1 is not a feeling. It's a standing. We say we are at peace with England. It doesn't mean we have a good feeling about England. It means we are not at war with England. When we say we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, it means we are no longer alienated from God in Christ. We're no longer enemies of God. We're no longer under God's wrath. God is no longer angry with us in Christ. We have been reconciled, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of the cross. This is what Christ has accomplished. There are many other things we could point to. There are many other verses we could look at. But this is the central message of the gospel, that there is only one way that we can know God. There's only one way our sins can be forgiven. There's only one way that we can have a clear conscience. There's only one way that we can have the certainty of heaven. There's only one way that we can have peace with the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. It is through the blood of Christ. We're here today because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is not a magical potion. It is the death of Christ, which he personally, voluntarily, in obedience to his Father, laid down his life in order that our sins might be forgiven. And when we put our faith in him, we are forgiven. That's why we are here today. And we are here today especially to remember the Lord's table. That is communion. That is to remember what Christ did on the cross on our behalf. The Lord gave us two ordinances in the church. The one is baptism, and the other is communion. Baptism is something that is done once. When you're born again, you profess faith in Christ, you're baptized once. And it's a statement of the fact that you're born again, that you put your faith in Christ, that you've been washed from your sins by the blood of Christ. When we have communion, we do that regularly, and we all do that together. And it's a picture of the fellowship that we have in Christ, that we have been delivered by Christ's blood. And we have fellowship because we have all been delivered by Christ's blood. We are all in Christ. We are the body of Christ. We have communion with Christ. We have communion with one another. And we have communion with Christ because we have taken the death of Christ in. John 6, except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no fellowship with me. And listen, he's not talking about physically partaking of some kind of food or some kind of element. It's a picture of faith that takes in Christ and therefore has eternal life. And that's what we're picturing in communion. It's just a picture. It's an illustration. It's a reminder. In the same way that when the Israelites were delivered out of bondage at the Passover, they celebrated Passover every year, not as some kind of mystical means of obtaining grace, but God gave it to them so that they would remember. Year after year after year, generation after generation after generation after generation, that they would remember that God delivered them out of Egypt. Why do we celebrate the Lord's table? Well, it's the command of God that we do it. It's the command of Christ that we do it. But it is so that we will remember that our only hope is the blood of Christ. He gave his life for us. And we are to do this, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, until he comes. And when he comes and we get to glory, we won't be doing this anymore. But we will always remember Christ. So we want to celebrate the Lord's table. I know we don't have to have the ushers come up this evening because we have moved.